Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, here it is. We're at the end of Lent and our journey in following the Old Testament people of Israel in their times of exile, and then looking at the New Testament answers to that exile. The children of Israel experienced three great exiles. The first was in Exodus for about 400 years, where they were with the people of Egypt and came under the oppression of the Pharaoh. The next wilderness was 40 years in nature, and that's the exile in the wilderness, where they turned away from the Lord. They didn't trust Him. And so the Lord had told them, you're not going to get to see the promised land. Your children will, but this generation will not. And the next time the exile was Babylon, where they lost the promises. I'd like to focus on that middle, the 40 years of exile in the wilderness, because it lays the groundwork for our New Testament growth. Imagine what it must have been like to be one of the Hebrew people. That deliverance from Egypt began with what the Bible calls miraculous signs and wonders. That's a key phrase in the Hebrew language. It's something that sets apart whatever is going to happen as being something that only God could do. And only God could do those 10 plagues. The 10 plagues that literally hammered Egypt to its knees and got Pharaoh to the point of saying, take the people and go. But as you know, it was not long. 3 to 5 days. And Pharaoh's heart changed. He sent the army after them. That's when they were caught at the Red Sea. That's when they began to grumble. That's when that cloud that was leading them went and got between them and the Egyptians and kept the two separate. That's when Moses told them, be still and do nothing. The Lord will fight for you. And that's when the Lord parted the Red Sea. They went through it. When they got to the other side and the waters crashed back upon Pharaoh and his army, they really could look back and say, the exile in Egypt is over. But now a whole new journey began as they headed to the promised land. About 3 days after the Red Sea experience, they found that they had a problem. They didn't have water. And they came to a place called Marah, where the water was bitter. And they grumbled against God. They grumbled against Moses. And Moses turned the water from bitter to sweet. About 3 weeks after that, 1 month exactly after leaving Egypt, they're running out of food. Again, the cry was going out, why did you bring us out here to kill us in the wilderness with starvation? That's when God provided them with manna and quail. They continued on their way towards the Sinai area and again ran out of water. That's the time when Moses struck the rock with his staff and water came flowing out. Then there was the Amalekites. The Amalekites see this group of people coming from out of Egypt, a group, you know, depending on which theologian or historian you're going to talk to is going to say this group was somewhere between 800,000 and 8 million. I think most people think about 2 million people. Think of that. That's a big group. And these people are coming up out of Egypt. They defeated Egypt. And they're coming towards your land. What do? Well, you protect your land. And so the Amalekites attack them. I feel for the people of Israel. When they were in Egypt, think about that. Pharaoh was worried about them potentially becoming too strong. That's when he made that edict that all the boys who were born were to be killed. A Pharaoh that was like that, do you think he would allow them to have weapons?
You see, this concept of gun control and stuff is nothing new. I'm sure there was a sword, a knife, and spear control. And when the children of Israel left, were they armed for battle? No. And so the Amalekites attack this weak group. That's when Joshua leads the children of Israel in the Sabbath. Moses goes up on the hill to watch, and as he sees the battle beginning, he raises his hands up to heaven to pray, and realizes that when he's got his hands raised toward heaven and praying, the children of Israel, though they're not an army, they're winning. But he's 80 years old, and he's holding his arms up. He starts to get a little tired. Probably start shaking a little bit. And just, well, I'm sure I can just fold my hands and pray. Uh-oh, they're starting to lose. Hands back up. Pretty soon, his brother Aaron and Hur, the two who were up there with him, said, "Here, Moses, I'll get on this side, hold this arm up. Hur, you get on that side, hold this arm up." And there's Moses, his arms up the whole day, and they defeat the Amalekites. That led them to Sinai, where God comes down on the mountain, speaks to all of the people at once. That's where they tell Moses, "You go up and talk to him, lest we die." And that's when Moses goes up, 40 days, 40 nights, comes back, 10 commandments, as well as all the ceremonial law. And it was there at Sinai. They built the tabernacle. They built the Ark of the Covenant. They built the altar of incense. They made the basin. They made everything for the worship of God, just as God had commanded them. And from there, it was off to Canaan, to the promised land. They got there, and to prepare to go in and take the land, they did what we would seem was reasonable. They sent spies in. One from each tribe, 12 tribes total. Go in, scout out the land, let's devise a battle plan. They went in, they came back. 10 of the spies said, "We can't do it. They're big, they're strong, they're giants, they'll destroy us." 2, Joshua and Caleb said, "They are big, they are strong, but we got God. Let's go. The battle is ours." But of course, you got 10. Against 2, and the voice of the 10 won out, and the elders decided, "No, we won't go." And that is when God spoke judgment. Because they doubted him, because they did not have faith, God said, "Every adult of this generation will die in the wilderness. Their children will get to see the promised land." You know, there's a pretty strong message in there for us, and especially the following message. That message is, don't mess with God. Because when they heard that this is what God had said to Moses, the people then said, "Well, in that case, yes, the Lord has said that we'll go and fight." And Moses says, "No, don't do that. God's already spoken. He's not with you. You rejected it." "Oh, no, we'll do it. He wants us to do it. We'll go into battle." And they went into battle and they lost miserably to the Canaanites. And so off it was into the wilderness for that 40-year sojourn. That's when we come to Numbers chapter 16 and Korah's rebellion. Korah, he was a Levite. He was a member of the priestly family. This is what he said to Moses and Aaron. And listen and see if this doesn't maybe sound kind of familiar. He says, "You have gone too far. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them. The Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?"
His whole point was, Moses, you're our leader. Aaron, you're the high priest. But we're all God's children. Therefore, we're all priests. We can all lead worship. We can all lead everybody. God loves us all because we're special.
Moses did not agree with that. And a little challenge was set. Korah, the 250 chiefs or elders that support you, tell you what. You 250 chiefs, you get your incense center, the things they burn the incense in. Go to the tabernacle. Get ready to lead worship. I'll send Aaron with his censer. And he'll be in his priestly robes. And we will see who the Lord accepts. In fact, he made it very unique. He said to Korah, who was this Levite, and to the two Reubenite elders who were really supporting him, Dathan and Abiram. By the way, that's how, if you've seen that movie, The Ten Commandments, that's where the name Dathan comes from. Bad guy. Moses says, we'll do this. Your guys go, get ready to offer worship. Aaron will get ready to offer worship. I'll be over here watching. Korah, you, Dathan, Abiram, you're over here watching. And here's how we'll know if what you're saying is true. If nothing happens to you, and you die a natural death someday, well then, obviously, I'm not from God. But if something does happen, I don't know, let's say you die an unusual death, such as the earth opens up and swallows you, well then you will know that I'm from God. Well, you've not chosen right. And, you know, Korah and Dathan and Abiram were like, yeah, okay, sure, whatever. Earth opened up and swallowed us. Well, you know what happened? They went back to their camp and they sent the 250 chiefs out with their censers to the tabernacle. That's the 250 chiefs with their censers and incense burning into the tabernacle. Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their families are standing in their camp watching this. The earth opened up and swallowed them up. And then fire came down from heaven and split the censer and the priests. And, well, let's just say they were smoking. And I can just imagine Moses looking at the rest of the children of Israel and saying, any questions? Yeah. Then they get to the water at Meribah. And again, the people are complaining of thirst. This is now in that 40th year. And they're still complaining. And God told Moses, Moses, I just want you to go over to the rock and speak to the rock and tell the rock, give us water. But Moses, after 40 years of listening to these people complain, he gets to that point that he's just, I've had it with these people. And so he gets mad. He says, here now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And he takes his staff and he beats on the rock two times, and water comes pouring out. And the Lord comes to him and says, Moses, I didn't tell you to strike the rock. I didn't tell you to speak harshly to the people. You were just to speak to the rock. You've not followed my instructions. Therefore, neither shall you enter the promised land. But I will let you see it. It was after that that they had the whole situation with the fiery serpents, which we talked about. Then as they're approaching, the people of Canaan are worried. They hire Balaam to put a curse on them. That's when Balaam is coming to the, you know, to where the children of Israel are. He's giving curses and he's riding a donkey, and the donkey stops walking, and You know, Bingo starts flipping the donkey.
Giddy up, donkey. Giddy up,
donkey. Donkey's not getting up, and then pretty soon boy, really wailing on the donkey, and the donkey turns and talks to him. Why do you need to?
Because you're not moving.
That's surprising. You'd be able to talk back to the donkey. But that's when he then sees the angel. And he realizes a donkey stopped. The donkey had more faith than he did. And he realized he was going against God. So then when he sees the children of Israel, does he curse them? No, he blesses them instead. This is what leads to our Old Testament reading. They get to this area where the Jordan is. Mount Nebo is there. And Moses goes up. He sees the promised land. He dies and God buries him. Joshua comes down. This has now been 40 years of faith building. And he gives them some faith-based instructions. When you see the ark being carried, number one, get up, break camp, follow it. But keep 2,000 cubits between you and it. That's the ark of the covenant with God's mercies. Keep your distance. Watch it. It'll show you which way to go. We've not gone this way before. He also tells them, when you get to the river, cross over. There's no question. It's flood season. The river's super high. But when you cross over, I want you to take out 12 memorial stones. One for each tribe. I'm going to talk more about those memorial stones on Easter Sunday. Yes, this is just a cheap commercial. So I won't tell you the rest of the 12 memorial stone part of this. But they were to pull out some memorial stones, get to the other side, then in a brilliant war room preparation, circumcise all the males. Once you're on the other side of the river and you're going to get ready for doing battle, circumcise all the males, which, boy, that makes a whole lot of sense from a military standpoint, right? And keep the Passover. That's the instructions. And so when they pick up the ark and they go, everybody, that's a camp, you start following. They keep you 2,000 cubits. That's about a half mile. The priests get down to the Jordan River. It doesn't seem they slow down or anything. They just walk. And what the scripture says is, as soon as the priest's foot dipped into the water, the river stopped. The water heaved up here and flowed down to the Dead Sea there, and they were left with a highway. Walk across. Picked up the stones that they were supposed to. Circumcised the men. Kept the Passover. Went to Jericho, where again they had that brilliant war plan. For 6 days, get up in the morning. Walk around Jericho. Say nothing. Priest, while everybody's walking and saying nothing, blow the trumpets the whole time. Day 7, the day of battle. Get up. Walk around 7 times. No talking. Priests, no trumpets. But after you've gone 7 times, priests, one long blast on the trumpet, and everybody yell, watch, God's going to take care of you. You know what's interesting? Is this little phrase. They rose early at the dawn of that day. They didn't hesitate. They didn't say, oh gosh, we've got to walk 7 times around Jericho. That's like 7 miles. We better give them a sleep. We better have a hearty breakfast. We better head over to IHOP. No, they rose up early to get going. And you know what happened? The walls fell. They went straight in. There was no hesitation. They had become a people of faith. And as a result, they inherited the promised land. And as time went by, they lost their faith. And they lost the promise. And they went into exile under Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. And that's where they were at the time of Christ. When he's coming into Jericho, and the short little guy, Zacchaeus, wants to see him, but he can't see him because of the crowd, so he runs on ahead, climbs up in the sycamore tree. This Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. He's employed by the Roman government. He is a Hebrew by birth, but a Roman by trade. And he was the one who oversaw all of the tax collectors who collected the money. So while tax collectors were greatly hated, the chief tax collector, who was the boss of all those little tax collectors, there was true, despicable hatred for him. And so as Jesus comes and sees Zacchaeus, he says, Zacchaeus, hurry, come on down. I must go to your house today. What do we hear the Jewish people saying?
He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.
I bet it was said loud enough so Zacchaeus could hear it. And I bet Zacchaeus was weary of hearing it. We just sang a song. Jesus, refuge of the weary. Zacchaeus had just found refuge in Jesus. Jesus had said, I must go to your house. Had come into his house, was going to eat with him, and again in the Jewish tradition, and might I add the Zion tradition, that makes you family when you eat together. And that's when Zacchaeus answers this claim that he is a sinner. Lord, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restored fourfold. That is repentance. If I've done anything wrong, I am going to make it right. That's change. He also said, behold, half of what I have, I'm going to give you four. That's going above and beyond. And that's when Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Since he, Zacchaeus, also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, you say you have faith? Show me your faith, and I'll show you my works. Faith without works is dead. Works confirm a person's faith. And Zacchaeus saying, this is what I'm going to do. That was his action. That was his work that was showing he had faith. And it is faith that made him, and made you and me, a child or a son of Abraham. You see, it's much more than lineage. It's not that Zacchaeus could trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham. It's that the real Abraham was not this patriarch, this key person in the lineage of the Messiah because of who he was born to.
It's because he had faith. Faith that when God said, pack up, leave your land, and go to the place I tell you, he did it. When God said, you're 90 years old, or your wife's 90, you're 100, you're going to have a son.
Okay.
He had faith. Zacchaeus had faith that made him a son of Abraham. And because he had faith, he who was lost had now been found. He was now a part of God's forever family. If Zacchaeus was here right now, he'd probably join us in singing, Jesus, may our hearts be burning with more fervent love for you. Because he was saved and he knew it, and his Savior was right there. He, and hopefully we, understand the real message of Lent. That while we were yet sinners, that is lost, Christ died for us, that is, we are found. And after this 40-day journey, focusing on it, we can now close the book and open the new book. The book that shows us Easter. Christ's resurrection, his victory over our sin and the wages of it on that cross. We see the ascension coming, where he goes to prepare a place for you and for me and for all who put their faith in Christ. A place that is referred to as paradise. What makes it paradise? It can never be taken away. Why? Because we will be walking with Christ in his presence. Which makes you understand what Paul was writing when he says, I would rather be with Christ. Let's be honest, how many of you have felt that way from time to time? I think I feel that way almost every time I turn on the news. It's like, this stinks. I get tired of this politician saying this, and this politician saying this, and then the next day this politician says what this politician said, and this one says what this one said, and they're both saying each other wrong. It's flip-flopping here and there and everywhere. We come up with, answers to the, shootings in the school, whether it be gun control, this, that, or whatever, and why not really ask the important question? Why did he feel the need to kill 17 people? Or why did the guy in Texas feel the need to blow others up? Why? And I would offer this. It's because they don't know their purpose in life. Because they don't know their Savior. Because we have ripped Jesus out of our schools. We have ripped him out of our country. And without him, we have no purpose. And if you have no purpose, then why get up in the morning? If you have no purpose, what's the value of life? And if you have no concept of God and that we are created in his image, what's the big deal about killing somebody? You're just modified pawns that got in your way from being happy. See, we look at that and we see what Paul saw. We live in a sin-marred world. A world that is 100% against God. A world that saw his very own son here doing miracles, still killed him on a cross. But a God so big that he could take that, overcome it through the resurrection, have his son ascend into heaven, and create for us a place where we will never deal with this mess again.
That's what Lent is all about. It's to help us see our Savior, but it's also to help us to see ourselves. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ of heaven. Heaven is our home. And the greatest desire of our heart should be to be with Christ. May we all have that desire. But like Paul, may we all be willing to say, but as for now, he has us here to do his work, to bring him glory, and to support each other in the ministry. In our Savior's name, amen. This time I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward for the gathering of our offering tonight. This is